There's a lot of confusion in our world about the nature of human beings, about who and what it is that we are at our core, and whether or not, specifically, whether or not the core of who and what we are is essentially good or essentially corrupted. Are we good people or are we not good people? Most, it seems, in our world, cling to a belief that mankind is essentially good, and that this goodness, hopefully, just maybe, will one day at some point win out, and that love will prevail or whatever. Goodness will suddenly one day overcome all the evil that we do see. Now, this is a continual theme in our TV shows, in movies that are out there, but it's not just Hollywood. Also, it's our neighbors believe this. You see it in your social media posts as you scroll through there. You see people clinging to this hope, thinking that perhaps mankind is good within, and one day maybe it'll just somehow work out. And what we need on this matter, of course, is God's perspective. We need to understand and know God's assessment of mankind. And of course, he does assess mankind, and he has told us. He tells us over and over in the scriptures if we would have ears to hear. And it's no surprise then that we also find this in the book of Psalms. And one place where God's assessment of humanity is put very starkly and fairly bluntly and frankly stated in a way that's difficult to hear, I think, is it challenges much of what we assume and want to maybe believe about ourselves and about others. One such place is Psalm 14, and I will invite you to turn to that psalm today. And of course, the Bible teaches that man is in fact sinful, that at our nature we are corrupted, that this is true since the fall of Adam and Eve. Though man was not initially created this way, this is the way we are now since Adam and Eve's fall into sin. And again, this is taught throughout the scriptures, and we see it here in Psalm 14. But this psalm does not just tell us that fact, that man is sinful. It does much more than that. It also helps us understand what that means. It helps us understand what it is we intend, what the Bible means when it says that man is sinful at our core. And so this can help us, even if you perhaps agree with that teaching, you agree that man is sinful, this can help us put some meat on those bones, help us refine our understanding of what it is that Scripture means when it says that, when it says that all mankind is sinful. And just before we read this together, I want to just say a couple things that I hope will help us as we read this to consider this psalm rightly. Psalm 14, if you look at this, if you're there now, if you look at the superscription, we're told once again that this is to the choir master. We saw this last week in Psalm 13, which is interesting because once again we realize that this psalm is not just a private reflection that David is making. This is intended for the congregation to be singing. Now, this is meant for everybody to sing this together. This is what David wrote it and then gave this to the choir master for everybody to reflect on and to sing it in public worship. So as we've been going through some of the psalms and singing these psalms as we go, a couple of you have noted and have said to me that sometimes it feels a little bit odd singing some of the lines of the psalms, and especially to some familiar tune like Amazing Grace or something, to sing a line like that speaks of God breaking the teeth of the wicked, and that strikes us just a little strange. And I agree that it feels weird, that that does seem a little odd when that line comes out of your mouth as you're singing that publicly. But I would suggest that the problem here is really with us. The problem here is not that that is inappropriate or that it's actually weird. The problem is with us that we think it's weird. And I think part of the reason for this is because our understanding of what it means to worship God, particularly in the area of music and singing, has perhaps been tainted by an overly kind of positive view of Christianity that doesn't want to talk about difficult subjects or sin or judgment, those kinds of things. Perhaps a shallowness. We're tainted by this. And I'm not suggesting that we sing shallow songs here. I think we are happily and joyfully bucking the trend of singing shallow, light songs. This is good. I'm not criticizing what we're doing here. But the reality is that the water of evangelicalism, so to speak, that we swim in is this sort of keep it happy, keep it positive, keep it up tempo, and we just want to think about happy things. And so there's really no room for singing of the abominable deeds of humanity in our songs. There's just no place for that in the type of Christianity that we see common throughout our society, our world, our corner of the earth. But God has inspired David to write this psalm and then hand this over to the choir master, to the leader of worship in the temple. And so we are wise if we start with the starting place that God is wiser than us. This is good. God knows better than we do. And so I conclude, therefore, that if it seems weird to us, the problem is on our end. God says this is appropriate. David has inspired this, given it to the people to worship. And so if it's weird to us, then that's on our end. And I'm with you in sometimes feeling that weirdness. And so Psalm 14, what it does is it presents before us, as we read it, if we were to sing it, it keeps before us God's view of humanity. And one of the purposes of singing, of worshiping in song, is that songs are instructive to us. They form and they shape us, who we are, what we believe, and our affections, and all of these things. Songs do this. So yes, songs are things that we do to worship God. We praise God as we sing about who He is, but it's also instructive to us. As we sing about who He is, we are also reminding ourselves of who He is. There are a number of places in the scriptures where songs are given explicitly as instructional tools. If you think about even after the people of Israel had come through the Red Sea, Moses writes this song, and it's recounting the salvation that the Lord has worked for them. It is going through truths, historical realities of what just took place, that the people would remember this and remember who their God is and worship Him for that. So they're praising Him. Simultaneously, they are remembering these great truths of who God is. And so again, this psalm helps keep God's view of humanity in front of us as we read it, as we sing it. And the teaching that we find in this psalm is the same teaching we find on man's sinfulness all throughout the scriptures. We find it in narratives, that is, the books that are just telling, more or less telling stories, like narrative, like Genesis, for example. Think of course, the flood narrative speaks of the corruption of man, the sinfulness of man. We find it in narratives like Luke, which we came through, Jesus Himself teaching about the sinfulness of man. We find it in the epistles and the letters of the New Testament. We find it in the prophets as well, of course. We find it in the apocalyptic literature, Revelation, very clearly. And we find it common and present throughout the poetic books and the songs of the Bible. And so it is good, though it is sometimes hard to hear. And so with this in mind, I invite you to read with me Psalm 14. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Now, the first six verses of this psalm, really the bulk of this psalm, give us God's assessment of mankind. And if I had to summarize this assessment, it is that when God assesses mankind, he sees a total and universal depravity. This is God's view of humanity. A total and universal depravity. And here's what I mean by that. It is a depravity or a corruption that affects the total person. That is, it affects all of the individual. Their actions, their deeds, most certainly, but also affecting our minds, our mental capacities. That there is no aspect of a human being born in sin that is not affected by sin. Everything is corrupted by sin. So it is total and it is universal, meaning that there is nobody who is accepted from this. This is true of everybody the world over. So let's get into this. David begins in verse 1. He says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." The two words "there is" in that verse, these have been supplied for you in English to try to smooth things out a little bit. But this literally reads, "The fool says in his heart, no God." So David is not just addressing those who deny the existence of God altogether. He's not just addressing those we might call intellectual atheists, those who say they've studied the matter and they have concluded, you know, in their conviction that there's no existence, you know, God does not exist, an intellectual atheist. He's not just addressing that, but this declaration of folly also applies to those who would just reject God's lordship, saying, really, no God for me. I don't really, whether he exists or not, doesn't really matter to me. No God for me. So it includes the intellectual atheist, but also the practical or the functional atheist. The one who may not be settled in a conviction that certainly I do not think God exists, but they've determined whether or not he does, I'm just going to do my thing. I'm going to live my way. This is how I'm going to do it. So this person could be agnostic. Maybe God exists, maybe he doesn't. This person might even affirm that God does exist. Oh, sure, I believe in God. But they carry on in their daily lives as if he does not exist. As if it really doesn't make much of a difference to them. Really, at the end of the day, this person just does what they please. No God for me. Again, this is something that is said in their heart. Not necessarily out loud, but it's something they think. This is functionally how they operate. Psalm 10, we find a similar statement in verse 4 there. Speaking of the wicked, it says, "All his thoughts are, there is no God." Or again, it could just be, it is just literally, "All their thoughts are, no God." And then a little bit later, in verse 13, it says, "Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account?" And that's really the heart of this idea of saying no God, is that ultimately it's, I'm going to live as I want to live, I'm going to do as I want to do, and God is not going to call me to account. Either because I don't think he actually exists, or he just doesn't care, he's not petty enough to be concerned with me and my little things and issues, I'm going to do my thing, and I don't think there's going to be anything. You know, he's not going to call me to account. There's not going to be a judgment for this. I'll be fine. I'll do this and everything's going to be okay. This is the sense of no God. We will be fine to live as if he's not there. So again, this is not just for speaking of those who loudly proclaim this. It is something that is said in this person's heart. So again, someone might speak of God's existence. They might even say sure to that. But in their heart, they've determined to live their own way, to do their own thing, and it's going to be fine. That's what they think. And all of this, David says, is a mark of the fool. the fool. Now, the fool is one who lacks moral sense. Someone who lacks moral sense. This is not speaking of somebody who is a bumbling and unintelligent person. I think sometimes we use these words for different things. We might use a foolish person for someone who's just not very smart. And sometimes it can have that connotation, but that's not what it's talking about here. This is the person who lacks moral sense. I would suggest that this opening line to Psalm 14 is very, very difficult for many of us to digest. There's different reasons for this, one of which is that we know, even if you agree that man is sinful, this can still be difficult because we know people who take this approach to life. We know these people who say, "No God, no God for me." We know agnostics. We know those who claim to be atheists. We live with these around these people. They're our neighbors, they're our friends, they're our coworkers, they're family members. In some cases, we know these people. And we are assured by some of these people that their position is well reasoned, that it is well thought out. They assure us that very smart people are on their side, that science even backs them and is with them. And we know these people, and we can look at them, and we see that these people are not stupid people. These people are quite smart in a lot of areas. These people often have better grades than we ever had. They have more degrees. They read books with bigger words than we might read. They're good at their jobs, maybe better at their job than us even. They've perhaps made great advances in their fields. They're savvy business people. They're, by all appearance, they are intelligent people. And so when the Bible says, actually, they're fools, we can have a hard time with this. And then we come across Romans chapter 1. And Romans 1 tells us that actually, people who reject the God of the Bible are actually rejecting what God Himself has made plain to them. What He has made evident in creation. That He exists, that He is mighty, that He is worthy of thanks. He has actually made this plain. This is obvious to everybody, he says. And we think, that seems odd, because this person is so smart that if this was true and it was really plain to people, then surely my smart friend here would get this. Surely my smart friend would understand. Just hear again from Romans 1, just how plain this is stated. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. God says, that's okay. God says, it is clear that He exists. It is clear, His eternal power, His divine nature. He has shown it to people. And this is strange because we know smart people who don't seem to see it, don't get it. And I remember when I started to read these passages and be confronted with them more seriously, coming out of university where I debated with atheists and debated with unbelievers and tried to convince them of God's existence and the rationality of Scripture, and they wouldn't have it, and they seemed to have very good reasons for it, and it just didn't seem very clear, and I just thought if God would only make things more clear, then this person who's smart and is smarter than me would have to get it and believe in all of this. Then I heard this, and I was confronted with this, and I think, can this be true? Really? These people aren't dumb. And this is where it is so important for you, for us, to understand that the folly that is spoken of here is not due to a lack of intelligence. It is not saying that every person is unintelligent. It is speaking of a moral corruption that affects all of the person, including their minds, so that when it comes to trying to reason about spiritual truths, the unbeliever cannot arrive at the right conclusion because they are corrupted. That is the explanation for this. That is precisely why it is folly. God has made it clear. They cannot see it. They will not acknowledge it. And so it's folly not to do so. And so one can be smart and make great advances in something like medicine, and yet, before God, still be a fool. David explains this. He says this very thing. The next line in verse 1, they are corrupt, he says. This is why people who might even be intelligent are fools when it comes to the things of God. Because they are corrupt. Their nature has been corrupted because of the fall. They are born in this sin. Jesus says it is from the heart, out of the heart, from within comes evil deeds. Mark 7. This word corrupt is the same word used to describe society, the world, the earth, during the days of Noah. It was corrupt, Genesis 6. And it's out of this corruption of nature, David adds, not only are they corrupt, this is who they are, but they do abominable deeds. And corrupted humanity who spurns God himself obviously then goes on to spurn God's law and do wicked deeds, pursuing instead of what God says is good and right, abominations of various types. That's a strong word, abomination, and it's used a lot throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, and it refers to various types of sins, from idolatry to cheating people in the marketplace with false weights in your scales. It can refer to gross sexual immorality, and it can refer in general to the godless practices and worship of pagan nations. That's a very common way, in fact, in which it's used. And then he reveals that this condition is universal. He says at the end of verse 1, there is none who does good. There is nobody exempt from this. And verse 2 develops this universality of sin and really, I think, drives it home. He says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. So notice, he's not just looking at Israel. He's not just looking at one of the pagan nations. He's not just looking at one particular group. He looks down upon the sons of men or the children of man. This is similar to Genesis 11, 5, when the story of the Tower of Babel. It says that God came down to see the city of Babel and the tower that the children of man had built. The Bible teaches throughout, God is an observing God. He sees all that goes on. He knows the hearts of men and women. And the conclusions that David is giving here about man's condition, notice again that these come from God. He's describing the Lord's perspective. The Lord is the one looking down from heaven. These are his conclusions that he's making. David is not just, you know, pontificating on what he thinks is happening. He's saying this is God himself. This is his view of things. As God observes and sees mankind, knowing the inward thoughts, this is the conclusion. Not one who does good. Verse 2 tells us what God's looking down to see. If there's any who understand, if there's any who seek after God. Now you might notice in a footnote there beside understand, there's some debate about the best way to translate this Hebrew word there. Is it talking about the faculty of the mind, that there's none who understand? Or is it talking about one's actions, that there's none who act wisely? And both elements are found within this psalm. And so I don't think at the end of the day it's going to make a big difference. The psalm is still saying the same thing. In verse 4, we see that the wicked clearly do not have a true knowledge of God. In verse 1, as we already saw, the fool is saying in his heart that there is no God, which is a depraved thinking. And so that's clear throughout this, that this sin does reach man's intellect, man's understanding, man's mind. And of course, in addition, they do abominable deeds. So whether it's act wisely or understanding, this both are here in this psalm. But I do think it's important to stop and consider again, and maybe drive home this fact that sinful corruption does reach to human understanding, to human thinking, to human reasoning. That when it comes to spiritual matters, the things of God, we do not think rightly. We do not rationalize correctly. That we do not possess a true knowledge of God as we are born naturally into this world. Theologians call this the noetic effects of sin, or the noetic effects of the fall, which just means that the effects of sin have reached into our minds as well. That it is not just that we do some bad things here and there, but it affects the total of who we are. And the Bible is clear about this. It teaches this here, but also, if you want it even more clearly stated, Colossians 1:21 speaks of how prior to being saved and coming to Christ, Paul is saying you were hostile in mind. Romans 1:21 speaks of being futile in their thinking, unbelievers. So again, this is important because we cannot simply go to an unbeliever and think that if we just lay out the right amount of evidence or this right argumentation, then their thinking, which is somehow neutral, they can just process this information and then they'll just make this decision and they will be converted or whatever. Their thinking itself is bound up in sin when it comes to the things of God. Evidence is not the primary problem. Again, we just read in Romans 1, God has made it plain that he exists. And so we use this term, total depravity. And really what that is speaking of is the fact that it reaches to every part of who we are as human beings. That there isn't an aspect of us that is neutral. Yes, we do bad things, wrong things in our actions. Yes, we sometimes think wicked thoughts, and we also don't rationalize rightly. It affects our ability to think about God. Such is the totality of the corruption of human, sinful, fallen nature. And so the question is asked here. Well, it's not really a question, but it's stated, God looks down to see if anyone understands. There's anyone who seeks after God. And the response, really the answer to this comes in verse 3. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. And then he drives this home. So he repeats that line from verse 1. There's none who does good, not even one. Really making that clear, making that point clear. The universality of this is obvious. The whole lot has turned aside from God. Not one who does good. Now, we throw that term good around fairly casually. Just this week, as I was thinking about this psalm, I started to refer to a guy and say, oh, he's a good guy. And of course, what I mean by that is he's a nice guy. I mean, he's a relatively pleasant person. And we often use it that way. But that's this psalm is not saying that such people don't exist. This is not saying that there's no person who can be pleasant. That's not what this is saying. This isn't saying there's nobody you'll find who can be nice. It is saying that there is none who is truly morally good. You remember Jesus' words, right? Why do you call me good? There is none good but God, right? There is one who is good. That's the type of good that this is talking about. Nobody meets God's standard of righteousness, not even one. And we read from Romans 3 earlier where Paul quotes this psalm and a number of other Old Testament texts to make his point that both Jew and Gentile, no matter who you are, where you've been born, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And some people will say that if you hold to a strong view of total depravity, that this doctrine, that this is a just really a Pauline thing, some people will say, or maybe even a distortion of Paul. But Paul is making his case from the Old Testament scriptures. He is rooted in the Old Testament. In fact, when he's making this claim in Romans 3, as we read, he strings together a whole bunch of verses to support his charge that everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because when he reads his Old Testament and he reads the Psalms, he finds that there is not one who has done good. And so it's not something new that he's teaching in the New Testament. That's one of the reasons why we wanted to cover this psalm in our series, is we're picking some but not others, to see that this teaching about human sinfulness and depravity is not just some thing that you find in one place in Romans or somewhere else. It's the consistent teaching of the scriptures. And so this is God's assessment of humanity, a total, it is reaching actions and thoughts, the mind. It is a total and universal corruption. Now, just a couple of things quickly about what this does not mean. While this psalm does declare that everybody is guilty before God and nobody meets his standard and nobody does good, this does not mean that everybody always acts as sinfully as they possibly could. Total depravity, again, means it reaches to every part of who we are, but it doesn't mean that we are always just, every single person is headlong into the most wicked form of depravity that they could possibly find. The Bible does distinguish between different degrees even of wickedness. So not everybody reaches to the level of, say, an Adolf Hitler. That's true. Not everybody performs the exact same wicked acts. That's true. Depravity does not manifest itself in every person in the exact same way. That is true. Jesus himself said of those in Galilee, those in Bethsaida and Chorazin in Luke 10, he said that it would be worse for them on the day of judgment than for those in Tyre and Sidon, these Gentile cities. It would be worse for them because they are rejecting Christ himself. They have a greater guilt, is what Jesus is saying. So there's a greater degree of wickedness in them. And so total depravity is not suggesting that every single person is just always just, hair on fire, headed into the worst type of sin imaginable. Sometimes a fool, as Psalm 14 defines fool, sometimes a fool will do something that we could acknowledge is noble, that we could acknowledge is a good thing. Jesus acknowledged himself that evil, wicked people sometimes give good gifts. Fathers, though being evil, know how to give good gifts. Just a Romans or a Psalm 14:1 man might still know how to give their child something pleasant and nice, and we would say, "Oh, that's nice. That's good." The Bible acknowledges Romans 2. Sometimes evil people, depraved people, do things that line up with God's law. Now, they're not doing that in faith. They're not doing that out of belief in God because they want to please him. Romans 2, 14 to 16 tells us it's because the law of God is still written on their hearts. Though it is marred, though it is faint, there's still remnants of that there. And sometimes it comes out in people as they instinctively know that something is good to do. All of this is consistent with the Bible's teaching about depravity, about our sinful condition. And what Psalm 14 is telling us is that sin's corruption has infiltrated every person to the place even of our reasoning on spiritual matters, such that it is pure folly that we would ever live lives as if there is no God. In verse 4, David now seems to turn and lament specifically the wickedness around him and around God's people that are pressing in on them. And in this now, we see one of the ways in which the corrupt, sinful nature of man expresses its evil. It isn't always expressed in every person this way, but often and commonly it is. Namely, that sinful man often takes aim at and persecutes the Lord's people. So look at verse 4. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the name or call upon the Lord? So not only do wicked people spurn God and then spurn his law for abominable deeds, they also commonly spurn God's people. And here David does ask a couple of rhetorical questions. Do they have knowledge? They clearly do not have a true knowledge of God, nor do they call out to him in prayer. Rather, these are those who are eating up David's people like bread. I think that imagery is clear to us. It's common imagery, devouring and destroying the Lord's people. Now, so far in this psalm, it has lamented the fact that nobody does good, that everyone is guilty. But now, interestingly, starting in verse 4, we have a second group of people mentioned. We have a group that is actually persecuted by these wicked people. So in verse 4, they're called by David, my people. And then in verse 5, they're called the generation of the righteous. And in verse 6, they're called the poor. And all of these terms refer to the same group of people. And just note that word for the poor there can be translated afflicted, and it is in some of your Bibles translated as afflicted. He's talking about the impoverished or afflicted people being persecuted. That's the reason they're afflicted. It's this persecution, people trying to devour them, eat them up. So now you have the second group introduced. So the question is, if nobody does good, no, not one, then how is it that we now have a generation of righteous individuals? Who are these people? And where did they come from? Here's what I think is happening. In verses 1 to 3, we're getting God's take on humanity as a whole, as we've seen. Totally corrupt, nobody good. And now in verse 4, David is lamenting the specific evildoers that are assailing him and his people. And so he's thinking about processing why this is happening. Verses 1 to 3 help us understand. This is happening because of the corrupt nature of humanity that does in fact extend to all. And so in verse 4, he's kind of zooming in on the situation that as he faces it. This is why people take aim at him and the Lord's people. And I think there are some assumptions made here. Mainly, the big one is the fact that God does, in fact, rescue people out of this sin. God, in his grace, does rescue and call people for himself out of this corruption, out of this folly that has been described. There are those who, like Abraham, are declared righteous by God through faith in God's promise to save those who trust in him. And this is the way that there ends up being two groups of people. And we've seen this in the Psalms already, these two groups being contrasted. Psalm 2, just for example, speaks of the nations raging against the Lord and against his anointed. This makes sense if all are corrupt. But then it also speaks of the blessedness of all who kiss the Son and take refuge in him. And so we'll get to more of this in just a moment. But back to verse 5. In verse 5, David is looking out into the future, and he gives a prophetic forecast of how things will end. Look at verse 5. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. These wicked people who are persecuting the believers, the Lord's people, they will in turn be terrorized by the Lord. Which is to say that there's coming a day in which they will fall under God's judgment and they will be condemned by Him. And this is the end of those who die in their sins and in the corruption of their hearts. They might be brave and bold now, treading down the Lord's people and consuming them, their brave acts of abominations, but one day they will cower before God. And then in verse 6, David speaks directly to these evildoers, and he says, "You would shame the plans of the poor," which is to say, you seek to confound, you seek to frustrate the plans and the purposes of God's people. William Plummer writes this. He says, "The wicked often fill the hearts of God's people with grief, shame, and confusion by opposing and defeating all of their wise and benevolent plans and counsels for the glory of God and the good of man." We see this, right? People speak up for what is good in our world, in our society, and what comes back at them? Every effort to confound those plans, every effort to oppose that plan, oppose what is good, which is good for individuals, which would be good for society. God looks down and he sees this corruption. He sees that it's total, that it's universal, and that it often reveals itself in wicked people taking aim and persecuting those whom God has rescued out of this mess of sin. And again, we see this and find this throughout the scriptures. Early on, Cain murdered Abel. Why? Because Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God and Cain's was not. It's persecution. Noah was mocked. Joseph was sold into slavery. David's life was pursued. Elijah's life. Jeremiah's life. Psalm 2, the nations rage against the Lord and his anointed. We see it in Paul's life. The other apostles. Jesus himself persecuted. And all of this leading Paul to tell Timothy that if anyone wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, they will be persecuted. Why? Because the corrupt heart of man often leads sinners to persecute God's people. But the psalm doesn't just lament the human condition. David gives the hope of God's people, namely salvation from the Lord. Look at verse 7 again. He has already said, "The Lord is the refuge of the afflicted person." And then verse 7, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. And when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." David is looking in this verse possibly to the resolution of the specific crisis that he's mentioned in verse 4. These wicked people are seeking to eat up David's people. He wants a deliverance from this. He wants a salvation from this. But knowing that Jesus is a prophet, knowing as we do that the Psalms are about the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that David is a prophet, knowing that the Psalms are about the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't stop there and conclude that David is just longing for this immediate situation to be resolved. David is longing for the salvation to come out of Zion. He is longing for the salvation that the Messiah himself, his own descendant, would bring. He is longing for that complete and final relief from their enemies, when there would be no more, no further persecution, no further being swallowed up by wicked people. He's looking ahead to the ultimate rest for God's people. Zechariah in Luke chapter 1 declared, In reference to Christ, the Lord God of Israel has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. This is what David is speaking about here. This is ultimately what his heart desires. Certainly immediate relief, but ultimately the ultimate and true salvation of God to come. And we know, of course, Jesus has come. And that when he came, he declared his mission was to seek and to save the lost. In his life, in his death, in his resurrection, Jesus has secured an eternal redemption, the forgiveness of sins for all who trust in him. And in David's day, they were looking ahead to the promise of his coming. And in our day, we now look back and we see Jesus has come. We can see all that he has done to save sinners. We can see how that fits into God's plan. And we can also see with clarity that it is only God himself, to whom salvation belongs, who can overcome a fool's depravity. The totality of depravity is why it is necessary for salvation to be all of God's grace and all of God's power. We are unable to think or reason our way out of our sinful condition and into a right standing with God. It requires being born again. It requires God acting. It requires the Spirit of God opening the eyes and the ears of sinners to regenerate a person that individual might then come joyfully and gladly and willingly to receive and to believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. And God does do this. And he does this by the power of his Spirit, and he does this through the proclamation of the gospel. A part of which is summoning people to repent of their sin and place their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. This is the great truth that Paul uses Psalm 14 and other texts to launch into in Romans 3. He lays out that no one has done good. And this then is a place from which he launches into what we read in verses 21 to 26 about the righteousness of God that is received by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And God does this act of saving through the preaching of Christ. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And it must be that way, and it is good that it is that way, because we can't think our way out of it. We need God and his grace to act powerfully, to awaken dead sinners, and bring us to life. And so, first of all, as we think about this, if you hear this and understand that you are a sinner, you understand that your sin is much deeper, perhaps, than you ever really understood, then God's call to you is to repent of your sin and to place your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. As Paul preached again in Athens in Acts 17, he said that God is commanding all men everywhere to repent and to place their faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're trusting in Christ today, then you have received much grace from God, as he has done the work that is his to do, namely salvation. And as those trusting in Christ, then we continue to join with David in Psalm 14 and look forward to Christ's return, when he will yet give to all of his people final and complete rest from sin, when we'll be totally and completely conformed to the image of his Son, when we will receive new and imperishable bodies. As one German theologian who was not named Luther said, the wish here expressed in verse 7 found its highest fulfillment in Christ, and this is also to reach its highest stage of development in the future, when the triumphant church shall take the place of the militant. Till then, we shall have occasion enough to make the wish of the pious psalmist our own. That while we look back and can see that salvation has come, that Christ has come, we yet also look ahead and say, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. And we look ahead to that final consummation of his kingdom, when we will rejoice, when we will be glad, when sin will be finally and utterly defeated in our own selves and also everywhere. The Bible's teaching about the human condition is difficult to hear. It confronts our own folly. It confronts our own man-centeredness. It penetrates to the core of who we are. But as Horatio Bonar said, in all unbelief, there are two things: a good opinion of oneself and a bad opinion of God. And this is what it is that the Bible exposes: the tendency to think too highly of self, to think too low of God. And yet there is a great hope. Because as we've seen, as we've said, salvation has come out of Zion through Christ Jesus. A new heart is given to those who trust in Christ. And the folly of our depravity is reversed. And God forgives and begins to renew his children after the image of his dear Son. A work that is completed when Jesus returns and we are raised imperishable. And so as we war against our own flesh, as we battle against opposition from the world, we look ahead to the return of Christ in anticipation of our final and eternal rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we stop and declare that you are righteous and good alone, and that all the rest of us have fallen. All the rest of us were born and conceived in iniquity and sin. That we have inherited this sin from Adam. And not only do we have corrupt natures, but we have acted out of those corrupt natures. And we have done many deeds that are nothing less than what you say they are, namely abominable. And Father, your word tells us we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And that it is you who, by the power of your Spirit and for the sake of your own glory, awaken dead sinners to life. And so we just have nothing to boast about if we are believing in Christ, but your grace and your mercy. And so we praise you and we thank you. Father, we pray that you would yet awaken many more souls to the truth of the gospel, that you would help us to be faithful to present that gospel to others, knowing that it is the means by which you save. Father, we also thank you that you're not done with us. Thank you that Christ will return one day and complete this salvific work, that we have an eternal inheritance and eternal rest to look forward to. We are so thankful for this, and we know that apart from your grace keeping and sustaining us, we would be lost. And so we praise you and thank you for your grace. I pray that you would strengthen your people now as we go about this week. Work in us your sanctifying work, that we might be, even now, while we live and while we await and anticipate Christ's return, that we might be yet conformed more and more into his image while we still breathe. May this be our desire, our longing, and our heartbeat. We praise you. We give you thanks for all of your grace and kindness to us in so many different ways that we clearly do not deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.